Please open your Bibles through. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 first. Ephesians chapter 5. And in light of the recent subject we are dealing with on Saturdays about marriage, in light of our present church situations, and we have married people, young, single people in our church, I thought it would be good for us to expand the topic of marriage in light of Ruth 4:13. But first, going to Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 22. And if you can, please stand up. Ephesians 5, starting verse 22. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having purified her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now turn to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. You may be seated. Throughout the pages of Holy Scriptures, as you're studying the Bible, you see the salvation is such a broad, such a profound subject that God used different illustrations for salvation. And one of the beautiful metaphors that God used and created for salvation is marriage. The Lord used marriage as a picture of His redeeming love towards His people. So, for example, in Exodus 19 through 24, and if you study the book of Exodus, you know where we are when you get to chapter 19. Chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 19, they are at Mount Sinai. And most scholars agree that chapters 19 through 24, that's the wedding ceremony. Moses is there officializing the ceremony, and the Lord is marrying Israel. We have the covenant right there. And as the groom, he takes the bride to himself. And now his bride is dwelling with him. And you see that in Jeremiah 31, we hear the following words. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their, husband, declares the Lord. Isaiah 54 comes right after Isaiah 53, that's right. What do we have in Isaiah 53? The suffering servant. And here we see some of the consequences of the death of the suffering servant. We read in verse 4, Isaiah 54. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your, husband. Yahweh of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your what? Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. In Ezekiel 16, we saw this passage before. The Lord speaks of Himself as a husband, spreading His kanap, His garment over Israel. Ezekiel 16:8, when I passed by you again and I saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the kanap, the corner of my garment, meaning I married you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine, my wife. Think about the entire book of Hosea. What is the book of Hosea all about? It's a living picture of God as a faithful husband and Israel as an unfaithful wife. Think about the book of Song of Songs. Yes, primarily it's a book about human love, but every human love is pointing to the greater love of all, God and His people. So, Ray Ortland, he says, discussion of marriage should go beyond the controversial questions of male and female roles. Important as these are, Scripture elevates the subject to a more sublime level. Marriage is not merely a human institution, completely malleable in the hands of human custom. No, it's a divine creation, intended, I think it's beautiful here how he writes, intended to project on the screen of human imagination the beauty of a Savior who gives Himself sacrificially for His bride, and of His bride who yields herself gratefully back to Him. Marriage, human marriage, is just projecting to the screen of our imagination what truly happens in the heavenlies, God's redeeming love for His people. Think about adultery. Why adultery is so heinous? Why adultery is so ugly? It's not because it's against you. It's because it pictures a much uglier adultery, and that's spiritual adultery. That's why adultery is heinous. Because just like marriage pictures the union of God and His people, adultery shows His people or a person saying, I know you deserve all my loyalty. You have always been faithful. Yet, I'm going to share that love with someone else. That's why adultery is so heinous. Not because it's just a sin against you. Because it's showing a spiritual reality of a God who is completely faithful, rich in kindness, loving, gracious, protector, provider. And yet the person says, actually, that's not enough. I'm going to find something else better. In Proverbs, there is a very fascinating passage. In Proverbs 30, verses 18 through 19. The wise man says, three things are too wonderful for me, surpassing my ability to comprehend. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a alma, the Hebrew there, a young woman, a marriageable woman. So he is amazed. Too wonderful for him to comprehend how God created this relationship of marriage. That's his idea. That's what he's saying here. The way of a man with a woman. And when you keep moving and you go to the New Testament, the revelation is, there is a progression of revelation. And when you come to the New Testament, you have the culmination of the revelation with Jesus Christ. So, when you come to Ephesians 5 that we read, the wonder of marriage that the wise man was unable to explain, Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 5. So Paul explains that what's so wonderful and hard to explain, actually this mystery is now proclaimed. The marriage, the love of a man and a woman is to picture, is to mirror the love of Jesus Christ for His church, for His people. To quote once again Ray Ortland, he says, it follows that the betrothal of the church to Christ and the union of the believer with Christ are not just metaphors. They are the reality to which a Christian marriage points when it demonstrates the beauty described in Ephesians 5. Christ's union with the church as His body is the reason why a man should become one flesh with his wife. It's the heavenly marriage that warrants the earthly and dignifies the earthly marriage. In Paul's reasoning, therefore, human marriage is not the reality for which Christ and the church provides a sermonic illustration, but the reverse. Human marriage is the earthly type pointing towards the spiritual reality. This being so, the privilege of a Christian married couple is to declare the great mystery by incarnating in their own sacrificial divine love wedded to joyful human reverence. So Paul sees the earthly marriage as an illustration of the heavenly marriage. And it's amazing because you go to so many conferences where they have conferences on marriage. It's all about marriage and never about the church. I think you got wrong there, buddy. Can we talk about marriage without talking about the local church and Christ's love for His church? Amen? I have heard so many sermons on marriage and completely ignore the church. Brother, you missed the whole point. For Paul, it's the redemptive love of God for His people that is the root of the earthly marriage. It's not that God created the church to illustrate marriage. No, it's the opposite. He created marriage to illustrate His love for His people. Marriage is a temporary relationship that illustrates the eternal relationship between God and His people. Think about that. And then you come to the book of Revelation, and the redemptive love of God is pictured as a wedding celebration, the marriage feast of the Lamb, right? So you see how this theme develops throughout the Scriptures of marriage and pointing to the greatest love of all, God for His people. That's why, brothers and sisters, that's why homosexuality, pornography, fornication, adultery, unbiblical divorce is so heinous in the church. It's a perversion of the gospel. It's a perversion of the image of Christ, the image of God. God made us to reflect Him. And God doesn't abuse like a fornication. Is fornication pornography? What is that? Adultery. You're enjoying pleasure outside the covenant commitment. God doesn't do that. It's abusing someone. Enjoying pleasures without the commitment of a covenant. That's why it's so serious. And nowadays we have been having more and more, especially the homosexual wave coming, and people saying, hey, that's okay for you to be a homosexual Christian as long as you don't get involved in the homosexual practice. And suddenly people are labeled as homosexual Christians. So if you're going to go this path, let's label an adulterous Christian, a murderous Christian, an angry Christian, a gossiper Christian, to which Paul says there should not even be a hint of these things among you. So there should not be any sort of these types of sins or addictions marking our lives. And that's why when you come to the book of Ruth, we see God's redemptive love pictured in the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. Their union is beautiful because it illustrates the most beautiful union of God and His people. That's why we are so delighted in seeing Boaz and Ruth getting married, because we see here a picture of God and His people. So here's the outline of this morning's sermon. We have the marriage union, refuge under Boaz's wings. And then I'm going to talk about the Moabite marriage dilemma. The question. And then the wonderful outcome of the marriage union. That's the last part of verse 13. So as we come to chapter 4, look in your Bibles, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And we are just so relieved. Do you remember in chapter 2? We were hoping that they would meet each other. She so happened to be at his field. Boaz is the godly man of Bethlehem, and you're hoping that they would get together, and they met each other. Chapter 2 ends, and Ruth is still at her mother-in-law's house, and you're like, what's going on? chapter 3, you have the plan, and then you have the problem. And then you come to chapter 4, now verse 13, we're, finally, they got married, there is joy. We moved from Boaz's field now to his home. They're together. And look at verse 13. It's fascinating. In Hebrew, you have 15 words here in the Hebrew text. 15 words. How many months verse 1 cover? Verse 13 cover? More than 9 months, right? We don't know when she got pregnant, but here we have marriage, pregnancy, and baby. So, we have more than 9 months here for sure, right? Yes? Okay, good. 15 verses, 15 words, more than 9 months. Chapter 1, verse 6, when they decide to come to Bethlehem, until chapter 4, verse 12, over 3 months, 4 months, you have 70 verses. Kind of disproportional there, right? So, all that journey, all the about 5 months... 4 months from chapter 1 to chapter 4, and we have 70 verses. And then you come to this one verse, more than 9 months, just 15 Hebrew words, one verse. That's fascinating. I was intrigued by that. I was like, wow, just one sentence for all these 9 months. We have no idea how Ruth was feeling during the pregnancy, how she was being treated, what Boaz was doing. So verse 13 says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Took her where? Right? Took her where? Then you got to go back to the ancient times. That was the custom. The groom, the husband, would take her from her home, her parents' home, into his home. That's what's going on here. He's taking Ruth from Naomi's place into his own place. That's why it says, and he took Ruth. And she became his wife. And in my Bible, I circle there. His wife. Boaz's wife. What a change in this person's name and character. As you go through the book of Ruth, first she is described as the Moabite, the daughter-in-law. Then she is described as a young woman, Nara. Then she is described as a foreigner. Then she is described as the lowest servant. She is described as a servant. She's described as the widow of Mahlon. And now, Chirung, no longer Ruth, the widow, the lowest of the servants, the servant, but Ruth, Boaz's wife. She has a new name. That's what happens when you get married. You get a new name. The woman gets a new name, the husband's name. Right? That's why Jesus promises a new name to the one who overcomes. Why? That's the marriage picture. You're getting his name. So here we have what a marvelous and wonderful transition from the Moabite widow, daughter-in-law, lowest of servants, to now the wife of the most godly man in Bethlehem, Boaz. What a wonderful transition, right? Right or wrong? So that leads to the next question. Should they have got married? Was there right for Boaz to marry this Moabite? Because if you know the Bible, you know that the Lord prohibited the marriage between Jews and Moabites. The Lord prohibited the entrance of the Moabites into the assembly of Israel. So wait a second. Was it right or wrong for him to marry this woman? Do you see? Deuteronomy 7. And the Lord gives some 7 names there. You have the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, 7 nations. And you might say, oh, the Moabites are not there. No, because he's not giving all the names of the nations. He's giving 7 as as a number of completion. And he explains why. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So you can add here Moab because they're pagans. Look at Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 through 4. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. And what is the forbidden union? Look at that. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No, here's the forbidden union. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Huh. And then you go to Nehemiah. That's an amazing passage. Especially when you begin chapter 13, it says that they were reading the book of the law. They were reading that passage that we just read in Deuteronomy 23. And then we hear the following words, Nehemiah 13, verse 23 through 25. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters and their sons, or take their daughters for your sons for yourselves. Are the Moabites involved here? Yes. So what's going on? If Boaz was right there with Nehemiah, would Nehemiah have pulled his beard and beat him up and cursed him? You need to think through these things. Would Nehemiah have done that to him? Because he's married to a Moabite, right? You see, that's one of the reasons why the book of Ruth was written. Because there were people questioning the reign of David, the legality of David's enthronement. Can this man be a king of Israel when his grandma was a Moabite? Especially after Saul was cut off from the throne. The followers of Saul were questioning, hey, this man should not be a king. No Moabite should enter the communion of Israel. So why do we have the grandson of a Moabite sitting on the throne? You see? So that's why you need to study the scriptures. You need to think through. So was he wrong to marry the Moabite woman, Ruth? Some of you are not shaking your heads. You're looking at me like, you tell me. And some are saying no. Some are saying yes. And studying the scriptures, I would say, no, he was not wrong. He was not breaking the law of God in marrying Ruth. And you might ask, why? Then you got to develop the theology of what's going on here. Ruth is no longer a Moabitess. Remember chapter 1? She forsook Moab. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. So Boaz did not break the law of God. Because though Ruth was ethnically from Moab, she was spiritually an Israelite. She belonged to Yahweh, not the gods of Moab. So those laws that forbid marriage with Moabites and the fellowship of Moabites in Israel are not applicable to Ruth, because she forsook Moab. She converted to Yahwehism, the worship of Yahweh. And think about Moab. Why Moab is so ugly in the eyes of God's people and in the eyes of God Himself. And you contrast with Ruth. So I did that here for you. Ruth's actions are actually the opposite of Moab. Moab did not meet Israel with bread, while Ruth works hard to provide bread for an Israelite woman. It's the completely opposite. Moab did not provide bread for Israel. Ruth is working hard to provide bread for Israel. The king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam to curse Israel. Ruth blesses Israel. She sought shelter under the wings of Israel's God. Moab is marked by harshness and lack of kindness towards Israel. Ruth is the emblem of kindness and meekness towards Israel. So she's much more like Abraham than Moab. Amen? So, Ruth's profession of faith, plus her deeds of chesed, plus the recognition of the community, equals Ruth was a Moabite by natural birth, but an Israelite by the heavenly birth. Amen? That's my take here. So what marks a true Israelite is not just the earthly pedigree, but fidelity to Yahweh demonstrated through acts of chesed, kindness, towards the community of God's people. That was in the Old Testament, that's in the New Testament. Amen? Even in the Old Testament, Not all Israel was what? Israel. To be a true Israelite, you had to be faithful to Yahweh. And you had to love His people. The same with the New Testament. How do you know if a person is a Christian? Fidelity to Christ, to His Word, and love towards God's people. So, Peter Lau and Gregory Goswell, they write, in other words, even in after they examine the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, because it's interesting, because even in Ezra and Nehemiah, you have foreigners participating of the Passover, you have foreigners obeying, pledging allegiance to obey the law. So it's very important. There is a very specific situation that they are condemning there. So they say, in other words, even in Ezra and Nehemiah, exogenous marriages are only outlawed if foreign spouses fail to commit themselves to the God of Israel and to practice consistent with that commitment. In Nehemiah 13, it's plain that Nehemiah was opposed to marriages to women who retained their foreign language and traditions, whereas Ruth the Moabitess is portrayed as adopting the God of Israel. She speaks like an Israelite. So there is no contradiction between the book of Ruth and the book of Nehemiah. Some people, I have read people arguing that there is a contradiction between the two. No, each book is dealing with different issues. Nehemiah is dealing with unbelieving Moabite spouses, while Ruth is dealing with a converted Moabite. Amen? All right, once the issue of legality of their marriage is over, now we can come back to the marriage here. And you see verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. The marriage that we so long for, just 9 words in the ESV. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And for us, that's shocking. Where's the wedding ceremony? Who attended the ceremony? Where was the wedding party? We come to the most famous love story in the Bible. And there is no wedding ceremony. There is no, and the groom may kiss the bride. No details about the feast and the celebration. And we get frustrated. Where's the wedding? Where's the party? Where was that? We get frustrated because we live in a culture that idolizes wedding ceremonies. Our culture has a problem of idolatry with weddings. Wedding ceremonies, it's big business in America. And the fact that a lot of money is spent in weddings, that shows where their hearts are. Amen? So, for example, in 2018, the average amount spent in a wedding ceremony, between $30,000 to $40,000. Quoting another source here. Members of the wedding party spend an average of $728 on gifts, travel, and attire for the wedding. Bachelors and bachelorette party and showers, according to the new banquet report. Wedding season can be a stressful time, and not just for the bride and the groom. While it's fun to celebrate with friends and loved ones, the associated costs add up fast and can wreak havoc on your budget if you're not prepared. It's imperative to start planning early. Open a dedicated savings account to start your own wedding fund. That's where we are in our culture. This other source says, millennials, and I mean this in the best way, are a vain bunch. They put their whole lives on social media, and a wedding is no different. They will continue to put their money towards their wedding as an event for their guests to experience and put on social. So I have here, the wedding has become more important than marriage itself in America. Women and young women, they do not long to be wives. They want to be brides, right? And then what happens? It's all about you, the wedding. Think about the bride. All the eyes are on her. It's all about her. And then that's over. And you go to the marriage. And it's all about you serving. No eyes on you. They cannot endure that. They cannot handle that. I want to go back to my wedding day. When I was the princess and everyone was looking at me and serving me. And I say that to us Christians because we ought not to live under the idolatry and burden of the wedding industry. I don't care if the culture demands that. As Christians, we can say, no, I'm not part of that. But the problem is so many Christians are under the slavery and idolatry of the wedding ceremony. And I know you're thinking, you're saying that because you have three daughters and you don't want to pay for their weddings, right? Poor Brian. 7 daughters. Now, I say that because it is a problem in our culture. It's an unhealthy issue. And I have been seeing, especially with the Christian, with the church, and long, long time ago, I was not even here, I was in Brazil, I attended a wedding where it was basically a potluck. The church. The church members brought meat. We had an amazing Brazilian barbecue. And I thought to myself, I was like, that's the type of wedding that a Christian should have. Brothers and sisters from the church, tipping in, helping, wonderful barbecue. Let me tell you, when you have problem in your marriage, you don't come to a wise, mature Christian couple and say, hey, please, tell me all about the wedding day. How was the wedding day? Help us. Why? Who cares about the wedding day? They know what's sad, and that's very sad. I see people where you see, and they know. You talk to the couple, you talk to one of the persons, and you talk, and you know that it's not going well. You know, sometimes the girl, sometimes the man, it's not comfortable in going to marriage with that person. But because the wedding has been established, they cannot say no. The idolatry and the burden of the wedding. I can't. The wedding is already set up. You already spent money with that. I can't say no right now. And they go into a covenant marriage, and it's destructive. So I see, and you, I know you see that also. So you might ask, so are you saying the wedding has no importance? No, that's not what I'm saying. Weddings have their importance to the degree that they are pointing to the reality that's marriage covenant. The wedding is only important because it's the doorway into marriage. Amen? Think about, in the Bible we have very few descriptions of wedding itself. The English word wedding, where does it come from? Actually, the root is related to pledge. Because that would be the time when they make a pledge to each other. The whole purpose is to be a time when they're pledging. It's making official their covenant with one another. That's the purpose of the wedding. That should be. Not to entertain people so you can post the most cool pictures on social media. But it should be a time when it's to make official. And you have people there that will hold you accountable for the pledge you're making. So, the Bible talks about wedding. And when you look at the Bible, it's very brief, the mentions about wedding. But what we see in relation to wedding is that it talks about great joy and gladness. Both the groom and the bride, they have in the day when they're entering into covenant with each other. Fasting is prohibited during a wedding, right? Because it's supposed to be a time of joy. So many weddings nowadays is a burden. Why? Because you've got to please everyone. So instead of a time of joy, it's actually a time of burden and mourning. That's the opposite of the Bible. It's supposed to be a time of joy and celebration. Also, the Bible talks about the legal commitment involved in the wedding ceremony. The major purpose of a wedding ceremony is to make it official, their commitment. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says, along with the feast and celebration, a wedding was a ceremony that signaled the blessing of the community. Huh. The legal union in covenant before God and a public profession of devotion. It's an interesting passage in Malachi 2:14. The Lord says through Malachi, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. The Lord was the witness. How was the Lord witness there? Through His people. The most important people in a wedding ceremony are the people who will hold you accountable for your profession, for your commitment. Listen to me. The most important people in your wedding must be those who will hold you accountable. That's the purpose of a wedding ceremony. To witness the covenant between the two parties. I have talked to couples going through divorce. And I said, I was at your wedding. And I was there and I testified that you promised that you'd love your spouse until death separated the both of you. And you're not fulfilling your promise and I don't trust you anymore. Over. Because if you cannot be faithful after professing to hundreds of people, what guarantees that you're going to be faithful to me when you're talking to me? And you see, more and more people having the cool weddings where they go and it's just the two of them and there's nobody else. Let's get married under the water. Let's get married on top of the mountain. Let's get married in a beach where there's nobody. Where are the witnesses? Where is the community blessing and holding you accountable for your promises? Right? Amen? Ooh. Wedding is important to the degree that it ushers us into marriage covenant. God used marriage covenant, not the wedding party, as the illustration for His love for His people. Therefore, when you go to a wedding, you are going to behold the shadow of the ultimate reality, the marriage of Jesus and His church. What you must long to see in a wedding, when you go to a wedding, you got to be hoping to see beyond the broken mirror there is the reality of God's love for His people. All right, let's keep moving. Now the wonderful outcome of the marriage union. And says, and he, Boaz, went into her. The language of going to someone is the common Old Testament euphemism for intimacy. The euphemism originates from the action of the husband entering the tent or the room of his wife. Or vice versa, when you saw in the book of Esther. And Esther went into him. Why? She went into his chambers. That's the language here. And you see the God-given order of marriage covenant before the intimate relationship. And that makes clear that Boaz and Ruth on the threshing floor that night, they did not commit fornication. Because it's clear here that right now, after they're married, now they have an intimate relationship with each other. And then it says, and the Lord gave her, referring to Ruth, conception, and she bore a son. Do you see the biblical order? Kids, that's the biblical order. Marriage, relationship, procreation. So when you see people who have kids outside marriage, that's not following God's pattern. God's pattern, covenant, marriage, the bound of a husband and a wife, and then procreation. Amen? ABCs, but we need to be reminded of the ABCs, right? And you see, the Lord gave her conception. I don't think that every birth is a miracle. I think every birth is the work of God's providence. Can be explained, birth. So it's God working through providence. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, it's a miracle. But we can explain. It's not a miracle in the technical sense of the word. Because you can explain. But when you come to a case where the woman is barren, sterile, infertile, then that's a miracle of God when He intervenes. And it seems like here, because of the 10 years that Ruth was barren, seems like she was sterile. And it seems like that God is acting in an extraordinary way here. And we're going to talk more about the son next Lord's Day. I'm excited to talk about Obed. And the celebration and the naming of Obed by the ladies. And the Redeemer has come. So I'm very excited to get to that part. But see that. And the Lord gave her conception. Every conception, according to the scriptures, is a gift of God. Amen? Every conception is a gift of God. And doesn't matter if it's male or female, if it's born healthy or sick. It's a gift of the Lord. I have met couples. As soon as they heard that the baby has some issues, it's like, I don't know if I can be a parent.
Start thinking about abortion? No, no, no. Every child, every conception is a gift of God. People always ask, what do you want? Do you want a boy or a girl? I don't care. I don't care. Whatever comes, we're going to raise for the glory of the Lord. Amen? I have seen people too. I don't want a boy. Come on, what if you have a boy? It's a gift of the Lord. Be joyful. So the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And even when they spill milk on the carpet, there is still a gift from the Lord. Amen? And you see so many couples, they will spend thousands of dollars on the wedding, trips around the world, houses, clothes. But when it comes to children, what do they say? Too expensive to raise a child. Yes, we'll be. Living selfishly like you live, yeah. But it's funny that you can spend all this money with yourself, but not with kids. And also there are couples who cannot have kids. In God's providence, they cannot have a baby. And we mourn with them because it's really sad when couples cannot have kids. But here's how the Lord is gracious. He provides ways of adoption, and He also provides the church. You have no excuse to be lonely. There are a bunch of kids in the church that you can mother them, grandmother them, right? My kids have new grandparents in the church. They have grandparents and new grandparents and parents in the church that love and treasure them. So we see here the God-honoring sequence. Let me just spend some time here because I think that's important. Here's the biblical principles for marriage that we see here in raising a family. Amen? We have single people, we have people in a relationship. People will come to you to ask for advice. So here is the biblical principle for marriage. Boaz, godly man, hardworking, follower of the Lord, who has been approved by the community of God's people, responsible, ready to start a family through spiritual and material provision. Amen? That's the man. If you're a woman, that's the man you must be looking at. Boaz was not playing video games at his parents' home, wasting his time watching movies every single night with his friends. He had a job. He had a home. Right? And I know some of you don't like to hear that, but it's true. A lot of times, it's even hard to call them men. They're boys. You need to grow up. I remember in Brazil, this man, young man, boy, however you want to call, got really angry at me because he came to me. He said, you're the pastor of our church. I want to ask your opinion. I want to start dating this girl. What do you think? I'm glad you're asking. You don't have a job. You could be studying. You could be working. You're not faithful in the church. Why are you getting a relationship? Why are you getting a relationship? His mom called me. His grandma called me. His neighbors called me. The girl's dad called me. Man with addiction, unable to provide, spiritually unfit. And what? You want me to say, yeah, go for it. That's great. I'm so glad you're dating her. Huh. Boaz was accountable to the community of God's people. He has accountability with the other elders of the city. You see girls dating guys. What church does he go to? Who doesn't go to church? What are you doing with him? He has no accountability. Yeah, he has some friends. Then you look at the friends, a bunch of losers. Like, is that what you want? How about Ruth? A woman of godly virtues. Hardworking, loved God, loved God's people. Had a missionary heart. Ruth's character had been proved and approved by the community. Ruth was under the accountability and counsel of a more mature person, Naomi. You see, and that's what you see, and that's we as elders here see that, and I have seen throughout many years, is people come to me, hey, we are getting married this summer, and we want you to do our wedding. Huh, you already have the date established? We want you to do our premarital counseling. We're getting married this spring. And they know that I'm not going to perform a wedding if we don't do premarital counseling. So I need you to do premarital counseling. Why? Why are we going to get together? There is nothing that I will say here now
that will change. You guys already have the wedding set up, everything set. Why are you coming now and asking? Why didn't you ask before? Before starting a relationship. Have Charlene here as an example. Older, more mature woman. She came to us, the man, said, "Hey, there's a man I met, and I want you guys to check him out and let me know what you think." Here's a woman who could say, "Hey, who cares about other people's opinion?" Older, had been married before, coming to the church leaders and say, "Hey, please help me with this. What do you think? Should I pursue this relationship? Hey, I'm dating so-and-so." They say, "Oh, cool. Who has been counseling you guys? Who has been helping you?" "You're still trying to find someone. It's hard, right?" That's really hard when you're not looking for. Yes, it's really hard. So, yes. So, please, help us. Help the leadership of the church. Seek our counsel before. Look for us before. Get godly people in this church before you start even dating. Say, "Hey, look at my life. What do you think? Am I ready?" Because if you're not ready for marriage, you should not be in a dating relationship. Amen? Because what is the purpose of dating if you're not ready for marriage? Just to be ready to fornicate? To point to sin? No, you got to be ready. "I'm ready to marry this person." Ask the other people to tell you, "Yes, you are. Man, yes, you faithful servant here. I can see your character. You have been growing. You have been developing. You're a trustworthy person, the blessing of the community." And then after their character have been proved and approved, there is the blessing of the community. Then there is purity before the marriage. And then only then, that's the biblical order here. And once they're married, they can and must enjoy the intimacy of each other and initiate a family for the glory of God and the well-being of God's people. Amen? Marriage is very precious. Marriage is very serious. And it's serious because of the reality that's pointing to. That's why it's serious. It's not that God is this angry being who is the fun killer and the joy killer. No, it's the opposite. He's the joy giver, the pleasure giver. And if you follow His ways, you have unspeakable pleasure and joy. That's what we see here. Oh, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her. And the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son. And our hearts are glad, our hearts rejoice, because now they are married." Amen? And our hearts are glad and rejoice, and we're excited about their marriage because we see in their marriage what? The greater marriage. Right? That's why you come to here and you're just so excited. The marriage of Boaz and Ruth, like any other marriage, is a type of the marriage between Yahweh and His people. The sacrificial love and faithfulness towards His wife pictures the love of Yahweh. What days are these days that the story is taking place? When is that? The days of the judges. Israel as a wife, is she being faithful to the Lord? No. And yet, the Lord is a faithful, sacrificial husband, taking care of Israel, providing the seed of David that's to come. So Boaz, when you think about Boaz, and here's what's so unique about this marriage. Boaz was from the tribe of Judah, from the town of Bethlehem. Boaz acted like a redeemer. He restored Shalom to Naomi, who represents Israel, and Ruth, the Gentiles. Boaz was willing to sacrifice his life in order to provide for Ruth. Boaz is described as a man whose kindness is manifested through actions and words. Boaz was generous. Boaz went to the heart of the law. Boaz sacrificed all to have a Gentile wife. Is he echoing someone in your ears? The greater Boaz, Jesus Christ, from the line of Judah, who was born in Bethlehem, who was marked by words and actions of kindness. The true Redeemer who sacrificed His own life in order to bring Shalom to Jews and Gentiles. The greater Boaz, Jesus, who went into the heart of the law and married a wife from the nations, His precious church. Well, that's why we rejoice when we hear these words.
that they got married, because we see ourselves in Ruth. Amen. We look at Ruth and we behold ourselves there, helpless, unable to sustain ourselves, in need of a husband to protect us, to guard us, to provide for us. And that's what the Lord's Supper, we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us. One of the aspects of the Lord's Supper is that it points to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen? So when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, that pictures, that's pointing, that's proclaiming the marriage supper, the marriage of Jesus to His wife, the church. Revelation 19, verse 6 through 8. Praise Yahweh, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Not that will come, has come. We are His bride. Not that we will be. We are His bride. And His bride has made herself ready. How it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So the bread and the cup proclaims the truth that our greater Boaz, Jesus, provides for all our needs. Do you think Ruth now needs to worry about provision? Do you think Ruth now, she's going to Boaz's home and be stressed about food and shelter? Yes or no? No. Why? Why? She has a husband. She's under His wings. He will provide for her. He will care for her. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us. We do not need and we have not to worry, just like Ruth, because we have an even better, more perfect husband than Boaz, Jesus.